Through it again, and we're ready to start chapter 3 this morning. We had the anniversary Sunday last week, and we did a little different. We got out of the book of Revelation so the gospel could be presented, both services, Sunday school and at 11 o'clock, as we felt like we had a lot of visitors that we wanted to make sure. We always want to make sure that we get the gospel made clear, but it's also good for God's people to learn the Word of God, and we have to teach along, and so we love to teach in Sunday school a book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Sometimes we take a special truth or doctrine and park on it a little bit, but we're in the book of Revelation up to chapter 3. Remind you again, it is very likely the last book. Some argue a little bit about it. Most likely it was the last book written for the New Testament, written by John the Revelator. John was the youngest disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during the time that he was on earth, and very likely the one that leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper. And now he's an old man when he writes the book of Revelation. He's been exiled out on the Isle of Patmos. The Roman Emperor Domitian has placed him out there. It is believed that John was the only one of the disciples, apostles, original apostles, that did not die a martyr's death. The history tells us that they even attempted a time or two to kill him, and somehow or another, through God's providence, he spared him. And of course, the purpose then being here in about 96 AD to be out here exiled. But give us the wrap-up book. I've often said the book of Revelation is key to understanding the rest of the Bible. It's the back of the book. It's where the answers show up. And it shows you where everything is moving toward and how it's going to conclude. And a lot of stuff about it today. They even put stuff on TV about it every now and then. Sometimes they get some of it a little bit right, but they muddy the water pretty bad with it. And that sort of thing. But you and I as believers ought to understand. It's not that hard to understand the book of Revelation. It's a little hard to believe it sometimes, but not so hard to understand it. In chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write the things which are. That first chapter, which thou hast seen, he said, which John was seeing, the vision there on the Isle of Patmos. Then the things which are, which is the church age. You and I are still living in the church age now. Nearing the end of it, I certainly believe. But as we move into through the church age, we're going to see the things that are hereafter. All three of those rightly divisions are found in chapter 1, verse 19. Things which I have seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. Now we're into the things which are, the church age. Seven churches have letters addressed to them here in the book of Revelation. And while there was a lot more churches existed than that by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, God picked out seven that he had recorded here for us. It is very likely that it is okay, at least spiritually, to make the application that these churches could represent stages through the church age. No solid proof of that, but he picked seven, his number of completion, of course. And in each one of these churches, the letter that's written to them, if you go back into church history and kind of see what was happening at that time, it is amazing how it fits what was going on in that particular church and in the time this was written. Now, for instance, we have not yet in our study reached the seventh church, which is the church of Laodicea. Laodicea, basically, the word meaning has to do with civil rights or social rights of man. And what we move to as the last church, and we're in, I believe, the last of the church age, we move to see the modern church become more interested in man's social rights, civil rights, and other things than the gospel. And you find at that last church, as we'll get to it, you find Jesus on the outside, as it were, knocking on the door, trying to get in. He's been excluded, as it were. Still willing to come in. We use that verse in telling folks to open their heart to receive the Lord Jesus. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not what it's really doctrinally speaking to. is doctrinally speaking about a lukewarm, modernistic church into having replaced the gospel with man's concerns and social ills and so forth. And of course, that's easy to see that. Now we're going to start off this morning in chapter 3 with the church at Sardis. Chapter 3 says, unto the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, the word angel means just what you think it does, but an angel is a messenger, and he's also a presence. And so to the church here, some will say, well, the angel is the pastor because he's the messenger of the church. Well, that may be tied into it a little bit, but he's representing the church here, getting the message here to the church in Sardis. Now, the word Sardis carries with it the meaning of red ones. It was a bloody age. It was an age when God's true people were being killed pretty regular. This is an age, if you tried to date it, would have come in somewhere around after 1000 AD and went up to maybe 1500, 400 or 500 years in there, when a religious system was in place that was killing true believers. And you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs about it. You ought to be familiar with that somewhat. You can read in The Trail of Blood, written many years ago by Brother Carroll, and he gives a history of those that stayed true to God's word and God's truth, and how they were killed and how they were persecuted. However, in this age of Sardis, the true folks that was having their blood shed, so to speak, was greatly hiding underground. And you still find that in times of history. You still find it today in certain countries. Now, this age of the church right here has such things incorporated in it. No wonder it's called bloody, so to speak. It's in this age that you have the Crusades take place. Anybody ever heard of the Crusades? That was a bloody time. That was a time when they went out and supposedly with the blessing of the state church upon them, but they went out and they killed and they robbed and they raped and they did all that was bad. And no wonder today the Muslims still hate Christians over the Crusades. Now, Muslims under Saladin and Saladin, however you say his name, and others, the big fight was over Jerusalem. Much of it was over Jerusalem, like it still is today. And it was a terrible time of bloodletting on both sides. You have groups like Knights Templars and others that showed up during that particular age of the Crusades. And while a lot of it might have been in the quote name of God, in fact, the Pope passed out merit badges, medals for certain victories and indulgences. And if you don't know what that is, you don't know much about Catholic doctrine. I'll park just a minute to say an indulgence is something you want to do you know is wrong, that's sin, but if you pay a price, you can get by with it. So do I understand what? Yeah, I'm saying it like if you came to me, if I had this authority. By the way, nobody has this authority. The Pope didn't have it either. Nobody has the authority to forgive sin but Jesus Christ. But if you came to me and you said, now, preacher, it's Super Bowl night, and I want to really put on a big one tonight. I want to really booze it up. I know I'm your church member here, and I know your stand is you're teetotal and you don't believe the Bible condones drinking alcohol. And so, but I want to have a special party tonight. So, preacher, I'm going to come to you, and how much is it going to cost me to get forgiveness before I do it? Now, you'd say, I wouldn't belong to a church like that. You'd be surprised how many do. And it's a big income. By the way, our mortgage is so big, I'm thinking about it. Amen? Now, I'm joking with you, of course. But in all reality, that's the doctrine. I know I'm on radio, and I may get killed before I get home, but can't help it. Truth is truth, folks. It's amazing how folks got their head buried in the sand today and won't face won't face truth. One of the last visits the Pope made to America, he spoke on indulgences, and it caused a little stir in the newspaper. See, in Europe and in other places, that's still a doctrine that's adhered to. Over in America, we find that abhorrent. I mean, how could that be? Well, that's what was going on during the age of Sardis here. You have such things as what we call, and you recognize them in history, the Crusades. You have the St. Bartholomew massacre in Spain that took place. I'm talking about lots of bloodshedding. When in the name of their religion, those that disagreed with them, the Albigenses, the Huguenots, and others that would not go along with that doctrine, that bad doctrine, it was open warfare on them. They say that in those little narrow streets of Spain and of France, during the St. Bartholomew massacre, given on a signal, and when it happened, blood ran in some cases in from the little streets, and this probably is an exaggeration, but it might not be, ran in the doors and ran into the fireplaces to the place that put out the fires on some of the places. That's bad. It's a lot of blood. That was thousands upon thousands being slain in some of those, what we would call almost, in our modern language, we'd call it ghettos or crowded areas in those narrow little streets and cities. There's no wonder this church age here was called Sardis or the Red Ones. And you have several examples of that. If you wanted to go back, there was... by count, over 337,000. Now think about the number. And we're talking about before the world had a billion in population. 337,000 killed in France. No wonder. Now, got to remember something. John's writing about this ahead of time. He wasn't there. He was on the Isle of Patmos. God gives it to him and says, in this particular time, in the church age, And we're making an application. It is a spiritual application to jump and to say that Sardis would represent that age. But it is amazing that here they are called the Red Ones. Speaking of the time of the blood. Now, it come on up to about 1500 that we had called Sardis, maybe a little bit past that. And things begin to change. And by 1517, in the church age, Martin Luther nails his 95 thesis to the church door at Wittenberg. And while we can speak well of Martin Luther in so many cases, when he and John Calvin and some others came to power on what we'd call the Protestant movement, the persecution still did not stop on our forefathers, who would be the Anabaptists. We'd call them that by now. Still didn't stop. Even though you'll never find in church history where Baptists ever killed anybody over our faith. Never persecuted anybody else. The first place on planet Earth where religious freedom was declared and practiced was in the 13 colonies in America, in the place we call Rhode Island. And it was so unusual, because even in our 13 colonies, one had a state church like Lutheran Church or Episcopal Church, and that was one of the main ones, Church of England, the Episcopal Church, we call it now. But all kind of history written up, you can find it, where Baptist preachers were tied at the city square and beaten for coming in to one of those areas and preaching. In one case, just visiting a sick family of a member that had left their church across what we'd call the state line now. There's books around here if you'd read some of that, plenty of it. But Roger Williams and John Clark are given credit for the Rhode Island colony of declaring that any man's faith and conscience was free, practice freedom of religion in Rhode Island. And that was a shot kind of heard around the world. But up till the end of the Sardis period, a lot of persecution went on. Martin Luther split and brought in the Reformation. I've said it so many times. You can go over there to the church at Wittenberg where he nailed his 95 theses to the door declaring that man is saved by faith and not works. And Martin was right on that, thank God. But he didn't come out far enough. He still believed in baby sprinkling and a lot of the other ceremonies that went on that were wrong. Anyhow, though, when he was nailing that thesis to the door, if you'd have walked about a city block one direction, or if you'd looked, you could still see a building where the Anabaptists were holding services before he ever nailed that declaration to the door. I'm saying to you, don't ever think Baptists got started by the Protestant movement. We existed a long time before that. And our doctrine goes back to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the New Testament. And that's what we still are practicing today. And it's still unique. You go to most any denominational church you want to and compare their doctrine and compare ours, and you'll see a big difference. For instance, we believe in eternal security. We believe Jesus paid it all, paid it complete, paid the past, paid the present, paid the future. That means you are eternally secure. If you genuinely got born again, I'm not talking about joining the church. If you got genuinely born again, you can't get unborn. That's all there is to it. And that's a doctrine that traces all the way back through our forefathers. But check up on the others that don't believe that, and you'll see the difference in doctrine back down through church history. And I'm parking on it, but it's church history, basically, that I'm referring to right here. I've made this statement so many times. I don't know that I originated it, but I would have loved to have been the one that did. I don't know that I did, but somewhere or another, I started saying it several years ago, and you've heard me say it. Now, if I can say it right again, that is that if you take all the Baptist doctrine out of a Protestant church, you'll have a Catholic church left. Yeah, you understand what I said there? Now, if you take all the Baptist doctrine out of a Protestant church, you'll have a Catholic church left. But if you took all the Catholic doctrine out of a Protestant church, you'd have a Baptist church left. Did you get that? Don't ask me to say it again, but there's a real truth there. Amen. And you say, well, think on it. Think on it. How about baby sprinkling? Do the Catholic Church do that? Of course. Does Protestant churches do that? Many of them, most of them. Does Baptist churches do it? No, or they shouldn't be. Some of the modern Baptist churches today, I wish they'd get Baptist out of their name for some of the stuff they practice, because they've long since left the old faith that was raised up and guarded by the Lord through the years. Anyhow, the church at Sardis. Now he says, write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that takes you back to chapter 1 as it identifies the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps on referencing back who he is by the description that was given in the things which John saw in chapter 1. It says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. And this is something all churches ought to fear, having a name of being alive but being dead. And that's what was true in this historical time. Ceremonies had come in. Religious rules had come in. Decoration, so to speak. But the life was missing. I'm for things being organized. I'm for things being done decently and in order, like the scripture says. But if you're not careful, folks will latch on to the ceremony and miss the truth that the ceremony is supposed to picture. That goes true for baptism. That goes true for the Lord's Supper. And in so many other ways, people like the ceremony of it. And ceremonies came in. The power of God, as we were reading the next few verses, there were many that still were saved in the church during this age. But what you'll find here is you'll find all the extra garbage that comes in that hides the truth. And you see that still existing today. So he says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, if the Lord is speaking, and maybe this was true in a local church here in Asia Minor at Sardis, probably was, but it's also a picture of the age apparently that's represented here. And things which remain ready to die. That means, folks, that we all need to be on guard. We're not going to, this is not talking about dying as far as losing your salvation individually. It's talking about a church that's being warned, like in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus warns about taking away the candlestick. He's in the midst of the candlesticks. He's talking about his spirit, his power. And if there's anything in this day and age you and I live in, we are being challenged greater today to compromise and to give up the true things of God as much as any church age. I think we're going to spot our church age in the very next one that's mentioned here, which is the church at Philadelphia, before we get to Laodicea. I don't believe every church today is a Laodicean church, but I do believe that the church age is pictured by that in the end time. And I want to be a Philadelphian church, the only one, as we'll read later, that has nothing held against it. But here at Sardis, they're being warned to look out. Even the things that are alive are about ready to die. And that's a good thing for us to be on guard against doctrinally. And you know what changes doctrine? Truth of the Bible is that the Bible carries with it a reproach. Man don't like that reproach. And he wants to clean it up and modernize it and make it softer and make it easier. If you want to look at what I'm talking about, don't answer me out loud because you know the answer to this. Does the Bible condemn homosexuality? Of course it does. Very clearly. Reading Leviticus, so that's the Old Testament. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 1 then. I won't turn to it, but how about reading Romans chapter 1? Sure, it condemns it. But here we are today trying to make it acceptable. And here we are today in so-called churches ordaining homosexuals even to the ministry. See what I'm talking about? How things die? How they change? You say, but I know somebody that's a good person, but they're homosexual. They need to get saved. Repent of that dirty sin, because that's what God calls it. Now, you may know somebody in adultery. They need to get saved and repent of it too. You may know somebody that's a thief or a hitman or something else. But still, this idea that's going around today that they can be saved in that sin and keep practicing that sin is a lie of hell.
That's right.
But we are modernizing the church age to accept that junk now. And see, even when I say that, speaking here on the radio and here in this auditorium, there's a little bit of vibe that comes back. Do we have to say anything about it? Yes, we do. Because the Bible does. Amen. I don't understand this thing of selling God's truth out just to pacify man in his sin. But that's what's going on today. That is what's going on. And it don't make you the most popular preacher likely to succeed when you hit some of those things. But for God, it is right. Because when he condemns something, then we're supposed to stand where he stands with his word. All right, I'll move on from that a little bit. But things which remain, they had some good things that remained. He said, strengthen them. They're ready to die. Then he says in verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. He said, you got the truth. You received it. You heard it. Now he says, hold fast and repent, which means turn back to it if you've let go of it. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Now he's talking about coming upon them in judgment. And He's warning about this thing. He says, now, thou hast a few names even in Sardis. As bad as it's gotten, He said, I got some names in there which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me, future, shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now, you'll read later where the white garment is a picture of the righteousness of the saints. Now, you're saved by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by your own righteousness. But after you're saved, how you serve God builds and is called the righteousness of the saints. After you're saved, you ought to live right, tied in with the word righteousness, because you are saved. You're not living right to get saved, because all of your righteousness is filthy rags, the Bible says. So you need to be in balance there. I've joked about it, may have even preached a sermon in my younger years entitled, Unclothed in Eternity, I think, something like that. You get the point? Some folks get saved, never do anything for God, never live right, and they don't build up any garments for eternity. They're not clothed in the white robe, which is the righteousness of the saints. You ever think about that? Now, I was making a little analogy there, and it probably won't be exactly that way, but I'll say this, there's going to be a lot of tears at the judgment seat for a lot of folks that really did get saved, but never done a thing for God. Never even tithed, never faithful to God's house, never lived a life where those around them could see Jesus in them, or know there was an opportunity to be saved because they never witnessed. That's going to be standing like a pauper at the judgment seat. No rewards. And that's serious business for Christians. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, if you put that in context, the context is the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. I fear it myself. I do. I fear all the opportunities I've let slip between my fingers. I fear all the things I'll have to answer for. It won't be my gross sin after I got saved. It'll be my sin of omission. Not commission, but omission. It'll be my sin of things I should have done or didn't do. And that's what makes me fear the judgment seat above everything else. And all of us should fear it in that way. Now, we ought to serve God. Somebody says, well, you're supposed to love God, serve God out of love. I agree. But a little fear along don't hurt. Don't hurt a bit. Because in this old flesh, we got to use it. Souls got to use it. Saved souls got to use a lost body to serve God in. And that's a battle. Warfare of the spirit and the flesh. It's a battle. And so in that, it don't hurt to fear God. Bible says the fear of the beginning of wisdom, beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And real truth there. I used to love my dad as a kid growing up, very much. And I obeyed him. Say, why'd you obey him? Because I loved him, yeah. But I had something else that helped me obey him. It was called fear of being chastised because I belonged to him, amen? And one of the worst sounds I ever heard in my life was a belt being pulled off. Did you ever hear that? Amen. You say, well, you're not supposed to. Oh, yes, you are. And you're supposed to fear God the same way. Amen. There's a right kind of a way to do that. And it's proper. Now, the church at Sardis is being warned here that God will come in a thief as a night. But in that midst, he said, I've got a few names. They haven't defiled their garments. They're going to walk with me in white. Then he says, he that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You hear me often quote Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and other places about the Lord Jesus said, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Here you have the Lord saying, I will confess his name, the overcomer. I'll not blot his name out of the book of life. Stephen preached the other night a little bit on showing you the difference in the book of life and the Lamb's book of life, and I'm not going to open that up and get into it, but we are overcomers. 1 John chapter 4. We are overcomers in Jesus. And if you're saved, you are overcomer in Him. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you do have the opportunity, as it were, to dress yourself in good works until we stand before the judgment seat, before the Lord. Now, I'll confess before my Father, before His angels. You know, a lot of fellows don't think about this. There's probably one thing that keeps a man from walking the aisle and being saved above everything else. He comes to a church like this. He hears the gospel. He knows he can't save himself. He's already tried that for years. And he knows he's struck out. But he comes, he hears the good news that Jesus loved him and died for him, paid for his sin. He hears the preacher say, by grace you'd be saved. All you got to do is come receive the gift of God, turn, repent from your life and whatever you're trusting, and come receive Christ. And it sounds good. If he's got any sense at all, it sounds good. Sound good to me before I got saved. But you know what stops him from walking the aisle? Fear and pride of confessing before others the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's shame. The Lord went through the shame of dying on a cross for us before not only mankind, but before the host of heaven. But we can't stand the shame of walking down an aisle, going back on the job on Monday and letting the boys kid us about being a good Sunday school boy. Is that right? Bible says, whosoever believeth shall not be ashamed. If you really believe, there's a little part of you there that ought to say, no matter who laughs, who cares, what they say,